outline in just a minute. But so tonight we're going to be looking at, I just entitled it loosely, Eagerly Awaiting, and this is going to be a set of selected scriptures. There'll be three main points I'll explain in a minute, with four verses for each point, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But before I cover the outline and kind of give you an idea of what we'll actually do with this, I'm going to read you this quote. I ran across this not too long ago, and I kept it knowing I was going to do this, and I thought it was a helpful quote. It says, "Today we are on the verge of one of the most powerful events in human history. Jesus Christ is coming again, maybe today." Good quote. One of the things with the second coming, the rapture, the Lord's return, and all of those sorts of items, the New Testament doesn't just simply speak of that Jesus is returning, meaning in a sense of just a plain doctrine, Jesus is coming back. That does that, but it also, in some of the other passages, and some of the ones we'll look at tonight, show how his return should cause us to live differently. So, in other words, there is the theology, the doctrine of the Lord's return, and a lot that's associated with it, and we need to know, at least to some very degree, as much as we can about it, but it should have an effect on the way that we live, and so it should move us to do things we otherwise would not do and keep us from the things we otherwise might do. In other words, it should help us to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. It should have a positive effect on our lives, and then, of course, remove the negative. Unfortunately, sometimes what happens with anything to do with eschatology is you never sort of get out of the nuts and bolts of it to really see, well, what difference does it make? So hopefully tonight that will help a little bit change that. If you get your handouts out, if you don't have it out already, what we're going to do tonight, a little bit different approach to the subject, but I gave you a basic idea there, a synopsis of the introduction, which is what I more or less just read. But I want you to look at the outline. There's three Roman numerals, so there's three main ideas that we're going to look at. And then under each of the Roman numerals corresponding, there are four verses. Those four verses thematically should relate to what's above it. So, for instance, the first Roman numeral is loving the appearing of Christ. And those four verses relate one way or the other to that idea. Then in the second Roman numeral, we'll look at living faithfully until Christ returns. So you'll see those four verses there. They all correspond to that same general idea. So these are thematic. And then third, you'll notice these all come from the synoptics, and it's watching and waiting for Christ to return. Jesus spoke of his return. He sometimes would teach parables related to it. And so we'll look at that tonight. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of these three Roman numerals, loving the appearing of Christ, and then next, living faithfully until Christ returns, and then watching and waiting for Christ's return. Now, I will draw your attention. There is an asterisk, if you notice, by three particular verses, one for each of the subjects. That will be where I need your help reading, because I obviously don't have time to go into great detail on all four of the verses, but the one with the asterisk, I'll have someone read, and I'll spend more time on that particular verse. So we'll cover the four verses, but the ones with the asterisk, I'll need a reader, and that'll be the one that I probably zero in more on and spend a little bit more time, because again, all four verses more or less relate to the same idea. But we'll zero in on, for instance, 1 John 3, James 5, and Luke 12, and that'll be how we finish. So let's start with Roman numeral 1, loving the appearing of Christ. So Scripture, of course, repeatedly describes that the believer not merely acknowledge the fact that Christ will return, but that it should allow it to impact us, in particular our hearts. It should have a positive impact. It should affect our hearts. And the main thing I want us to see here is the more you love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we will love the thought of not only seeing him, but of course being with him and all that he brings with the Lord's return, because there's many truths with it. Let's start with, turn with me to Philippians 3 if you haven't already, and I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. So again, we'll just sort of summarize three of the verses, and then we'll look in particular at 1 John 3. But for now, let's start with Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Let me read that. Paul writes here to the church in Philippi in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So that one's fairly straightforward. I won't spend too much time on this one. As I said, we'll spend most of the time on the 1 John one. But believers, of course, we are ultimately citizens of heaven. We really have a dual citizenship, technically. The church there in Philippi had a dual citizenship. So do we. We are what? Citizens of, for us, the United States. If we lived over in Europe, we might be a citizen of the UK. But ultimately, we're citizens of heaven. That's our home, if you might want to put it that way. And we are to, if you notice, the key word in that verse 20 is eagerly await. It's not begrudgingly think, oh gosh, Jesus is going to come back and then he's going to not allow me to do all the things that I want to do. But it's this idea of being eagerly anticipating and waiting for him to return. One of the reasons is fairly clear, which is verse 21. Do you know that he's going to take the body that you currently have, and then you'll have the immortal body? And that immortal body, or imperishable body, won't have the ability to sin, which is just beyond imagination. It won't age and all of those things. And so Paul there says that we should be eagerly awaiting it. Have you ever eagerly awaited for something to come? Are you doing the same with Christ? Well, a lot of times we don't eagerly await it, do we? We have in mind conceptually Jesus is coming back, but sometimes people think, well, that will kind of throw off my plans here on earth. And Paul says we're supposed to be eager for the Lord's return. Next, let's look at, before we look at 1 John, let's turn to 2 Timothy 4:8. So Paul, here at the end of his ministry, now this is a little bit more familiar verse. Most of these verses, as we go through them, I'll go ahead and preface most of these, if you were to study them in detail on your own, these are very, I wouldn't say unusual, but these are not your more typical. These are atypical verses related to Jesus' return. A lot of times we have the same ones that we look at. So all of these should be, most of them, I should say, should be different than some of the more common ones, I guess I would say. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, and he's here speaking, this is the end of his life. He's getting ready to be martyred. He says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing." So Paul declares that there is one of the crowns. I've touched on these before. This one is the crown of righteousness, and that awaits all believers who, what? Love, long, have a love for the Lord's return. What I would encourage you to do is, it's good to know the details as much as we can, because there's a fairly good blueprint that the Lord's given to us, but have it penetrate your heart, because the Lord's going to be doing these things when he returns, and I think he'll square off some of our understandings as well. So we should be longing for the Christ return and his appearing, and we should have a love for that. So those first two are eager and love. But let's look at 1 John. This is the one we'll spend a little bit more time on, since I'm just sort of summarizing those. But again, you should end up with 12 verses that are atypical for the study of Christ's return. But I want someone to read for me 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. So this is John's first epistle, chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, and then I'll explain it in a little bit more detail. Somebody want to read that?
"Beloved, now that we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet in him who purifies himself, just as he is pure."
All right. Thank you, Gene. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on this. Let's take a minute, and I want you to look at verse 1. I left that off on purpose. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, to better understand what John's doing is, John has been exhorting the believers in verse 1. that they should behold just how great God's love is for them. Okay? So on the one hand, God has already demonstrated to them this great love. Do you know that God loves you? And we say that a lot of times, but if you look at the first verse there, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." How do we know that? Well, one of the reasons is you're called a child of God. So you trust in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. Now, but you'll notice that he goes in those verses that Gene just read, "Beloved, we are now children of God." Why are we and how are we children of God? Essentially because we've trusted in Jesus, and that's one of the reasons we know that he loves us so much. It's because we are one of God's children. But notice it says we have not yet become who we ultimately will be. It says that it has not appeared yet what we will be. Let me ask it to you this way. When you trust in Jesus Christ, have you arrived? Are you complete? Well, of course not. You haven't been and haven't arrived at where you are. You grow in Christ's likeness. But you'll notice in there, it says in that verse, it says, we are now children of God. So he's not dealing here with someone's salvation. That's already been settled. He says, yet what we will be hasn't arrived yet. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So the full extent of God's love isn't fully realized and recognized in this verse until Jesus returns and he begins to complete his work in us. It's very similar to Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. So what John's speaking of here is he says, look, God has bestowed on you this great love, salvation, but you're also a child of God, but you're not done yet. God's extent of God's love isn't even fully realized yet. It will be when Christ returns. It says, and we know when he appears, we will be like him. We won't be exactly like him, but we will have similarities. Some of those would be, for instance, you'll have that glorified body. You'll have that, if you will, imperishable body. You know, you and I are still, although in Christ, are prone to something. Do you know what it is? The effects of the fall. Whether it be sin or just in general. You know, sometimes we wonder where these infectious diseases or why does the body deteriorate. Sometimes it has nothing to do with sin. Sometimes it's just the fact that the fall has occurred and our bodies and so forth feel the effects sometimes. And he says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, what's the hope? That as a child of God, when Jesus returns, he will complete that work in us. We'll be formed into his image. We will be like Jesus. Now, will you be able to go through walls? I don't know. I have a feeling you won't be worried about some of those types of things that we worry about. But I want you to notice, we won't turn here, but it's Revelation 22 and verse 20. It's the fourth verse. So we've looked at Philippians 3, 2 Timothy 4, 1 John 3. In Revelation 22, 20, in light of all that Jesus will do for us, it's no wonder that the church states at the very end of the book of Revelation something. Do you know what it says? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Even though there will be a lot of, we might think of bad things that have to occur, judgments and so forth, the tribulation, but all that Christ has for the church, the bride of Christ, God's people, even so, come Lord Jesus. So I would say in that first set of four verses, the more you love the Lord, the more you will desire his return and all that is associated with it. It won't just be this theological concept, which is important, but you'll begin to understand why it's so important that you're eager and that you have a love for it. I know some people, and I'll move on, I know some people who know eschatology pretty well, but are pretty cold people, because all it is just a, if you will, doctrine in the head. So again, the more we love the Lord, and you'll see that as we go through this, the more we will desire his return and everything that's associated with it. Now, having said that, that's sort of the heart's effect. It's the idea that we should have this great love. We should be eager for Christ to come back. He will take care of and fulfill so many promises that he's given to us in his word. But I want us to now look at this next section here. This will be Roman numeral 2, living faithfully until Christ returns. So, not only should we love Christ's return in our hearts, but the certainty of it should affect the way we live. That's the piece that oftentimes is missed. You can understand conceptually that Jesus is going to return and then have no effect on you, but that's not what Paul in the New Testament teaches. Rather than being so caught up and distracted by the things of this world, we are supposed to strive to do what? To be faithful, to live faithfully until Christ returns. Let's go through these. We'll stop on James, but I'll just do the first two myself. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians, and you don't necessarily have to turn these because I'm going to read them. But the first one we'll look at, living faithfully until Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul speaking here of Christian conduct, a bit of a benediction here. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So this is the first verse under the second Roman numeral. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Two key words, sanctified and blameless. All right. So what Paul is saying is, yes, you need to have a love and an eagerness and desire for Christ to return, all that he will do. Second Roman numeral, it should have an effect on the way we live. Paul uses two particular words, sanctified. So that's the idea of being set apart, right? It's not holier than thou, because usually the holier than thou people aren't. They're usually not. But Paul here is praying that the believer would be, the first is sanctified. So what would that mean? That would be set apart. But what he's saying is set apart in every area of our lives. And that's a hard task, isn't it? So that would be not just at church, but when you're doing your work, when you're in the grocery store, when that person cuts you off on the highway and you want to say something you wish you didn't. Every area of your life is to be sanctified and set apart for the Lord. Everything should be holy to the Lord, and that's what we need to strive for. But what about this next one, blameless? People tend to get stumbled on this one. What Paul is saying here is that there would be no ground of accusation against you. And you say, well, okay, I think I understand what that means. What would that mean? Again, this concept, you see some of it even in the Old Testament, this idea of being blameless. Let's put it to you this way. On the one hand, God's given to us all the instructions on how we should live, right? He's given us all that in his word. But what happens when we sin? Not if, but when. Well, he gives us the instructions, doesn't he? What should you do if you have sin or you sin tonight, tomorrow, you already have? Well, you need to confess that sin, right? You need to go to the Lord, seek forgiveness. So the idea here is Paul is praying that the believer would have every part of his life set apart for the Lord. That's what we should be endeavoring for. And that when Christ returns, what if today, as we were singing, right? What if he was to return later today? Would there be some sort of area in our life that he could accuse us of? Does that make sense? And you want to be at the point where you could say, you know what? Yes, I sinned earlier in the day because somebody cut me off on the interstate, but I confessed that sin, and so there would be no accusation against you. That's what Paul's there speaking of. Let's move on to the next one. Hebrews, what does he brew? Coffee. No, I'm just kidding. That's me. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. So again, I'm using some different ones. There's a couple of reasons, one of which is because it shows us just how frequent the Lord's return is mentioned. But Hebrews chapter 10, 36 through 37. So Paul here, or excuse me, I guess the author here, I should say. It could be Paul, we don't know. touche. Hebrews 10, 36 through 37. Whoever the author is of Hebrews, is going to show us a very simple truth that Christ's return is both near and there's a certainty of it, but it should cause us to endure faithfully. There's this idea of endurance, okay? It says in verse 36, for we have need of endurance. How many of us like to endure? No, we don't. Our idea of endurance is buffering on the phone for like 5 seconds and we all go crazy, right? We don't know endurance much anymore, but it says, in all seriousness, for we have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will no longer or not delay. The idea there is that there's this certainty of the nearness of Jesus' return, and we need to remain, if you will, faithful by endurance. And a lot of times, you know, we don't like to endure, do we? We like to throw in the white towel, but that's not the idea. All right, I do want us to look a little bit more closely at this third one, so I'm going to need someone to read. It's not very long. I love this little, it's almost a parable, in a sense, the way it's written. It's James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Like I said, it's just two short verses, but I want us to look at this. This, I will just sort of as an aside, you can see where James oftentimes teaches very similar to Jesus, and this is a good example of that to me. But in any case, James 5, 7 through 8. Anyone want to read that? Okay.
Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near.
All right. So here we see there's a little, I'm going to say there's a little bit of similarity with the Hebrews one in the terms of endurance. Here we have the idea of everyone's favorite word, patience. Now then, what is he talking about? Because he starts off with therefore. So what's the therefore, therefore? Well, in the six verses before, if you were to read it, how should the believer respond to, in those six verses he's teaching, how does the believer, how should they respond to oppression and hostility? In that case is speaking of rich owners and those sorts of things. Perhaps you might work for somebody that was, if you will, overbearing, mistreated you. The point is, in those six verses of chapter 5, essentially what James is saying is, how do they respond to hostility, to oppression when things don't go well? Have you ever wanted to retaliate? Sure, it's sort of the idea there. But what does he say? He says, therefore, you need to be patient. So it's the opposite. So the idea of being patient would be such as in the Greek, it would be self-restraint and withholding vengeance. He says you need to be patient. So while you are being mistreated, while you have oppression, while you have hostility, while maybe an employer is misusing or abusing you, you need to not retaliate, but you need to be patient. And what does he liken the patience to? Farmer. Okay? Farmers don't have to have patience, do they? Wouldn't last. I'm surprised people even do that anymore. Everything with a farmer is in many ways probably long-term in their mind. You know, the harvest doesn't come right away, and so they have to be patient. But it sounds so similar to something Jesus would teach. He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce. So in other words, the farmer has to wait for the reward, for the fruit to come, because the fruit doesn't immediately come. It's emphasizing patiently waiting. The rains, I was reading and it says the rains would come early in October to germinate the ground. Then later in April, the rain would come to bring forth the crop. So what does the farmer have to do? Well, they have to go and plant the seed. They have to go and, using this as an illustration, they have to wait for the early rains in October to germinate the ground. And then they have to wait longer and longer and longer, and then not till April. And then finally, the rain comes and it brings forth the reward. In that case, it's a crop. The point he's making is patiently waiting for what the Lord promised at his return. And what does he promise? One of the things that the verse is speaking of here is that the Lord will vindicate his people one day. So, and whereas we like to vindicate ourselves today, and that doesn't mean there's not a place for, at times, but the general tenor of a believer should be, we should leave vengeance to God, retribution to God. God is going to make all the things that are wrong right, but he won't do that until he returns. Homer Kent writes of this verse, he says, until Jesus comes and rights all wrongs, the Christian's obligation is to leave vengeance with God and meanwhile maintain a patient spirit. Who likes to wait while we wait for God to bring his, if you will, read the prophets? They're like, how long? When will you come vindicate your people? And James is doing the same thing. Just wait. Because just as sure as his return is, so will his reward. Let's look real quick before we look at these last ones. And these last ones are these teachings of Jesus in the Synoptics. But First John has a fair amount about the Lord's return, some good verses on it. And so one last one we'll look, and I just touch on it real briefly. It's the same idea. How we should live faithfully while we're waiting on the Lord's return. How should we live? Well, we should have a life that we endeavor sanctification, to be blameless, endurance, patience. But then notice this last one, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Love that verse. So to avoid shame at the Lord's return, what do you need to do? You have to minnow in Christ. What does that mean? It means to abide in Christ. It means to continue to remain, to stay in Christ. First John is not about salvation. It's about fellowship. And the way to maintain fellowship with Christ is to abide in him. We'll be seeing that soon in John 15. So again, if you read it with the changing of the word, it would say, now, little children, continue in Christ, so that when he appears, you'll have confidence and you won't have shame. So the way to avoid shame is to abide and have a growing fellowship with Christ. If you are walking in fellowship with Jesus, he will tend to prune and get rid of so many of the other things because you'll be more like him. All right, I want us to look here finally here, and we'll have one more short reading that'll need to be done, but we're going to look at the third Roman numeral. So we've looked at loving the appearing of Christ. That's the idea of a heart's desire, an eagerness, a love. Because of all the things that he would do, we should be able to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we should really mean it. Then we have to live faithfully. I think that second one, the second Roman numeral, is the biggest problem of eschatology because that usually gets left off because it's supposed to affect the way that we live. But I want us to look at this last one. That's called Watching and Waiting for Christ's Return. These are the four synoptic accounts. So finally, Jesus himself, one of the things we may not tend to think of, probably think of Paul with eschatology, but Jesus instructed his followers to watch and remain ready for his return. Who knows when Jesus is going to return? Uh-oh, don't raise your hand. Now, there's some crazy people, right, that say, oh, yeah, all I'll go ahead and tell you is if somebody sets a date, then he's not coming that day. And then stop following the person. I can never understand why somebody will make a date and say, they're coming on July 3rd, and people will say, oh, that's crazy. And then they'll be looking to see if it comes and send the person money. Just stay away from these people. It's just nonsense. But believers don't know exactly when he's coming. And there's a reason why we don't. Well, one of those is because it will help us to live alert and to be spiritually alert and waiting. Look with me real quick. These are all sort of similar. Let's start with Matthew 24 and verse 42. Matthew 24 and verse 42. I can give you a good illustration of this. If I knew Merritt was coming back from a trip on Friday, I would make sure the dishes were clean Thursday evening or Friday morning at the absolute latest. But conversely, if I didn't know when she was coming back, I'd have them clean every day. Let's look at Matthew 24:42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. It's the idea of alertness, watchfulness. Watchfulness is not date setting, much to the chagrin of date setters. Watchfulness is this idea of alertness where you're thinking, you know what? I don't know how and when Jesus is going to come back, but if he came back today, I need to make sure that I'm ready for it. So it lives with this idea of, if you will, expectancy. So Matthew 24:42. Now we won't read the, because it's just simply too long. But if you want to read the parable that is subsequent to it, it's Matthew 25:1-13. Sometime I'm actually going to teach on it because it's really good. It's the parable of the 10 virgins, and it illustrates exactly verse 42. That's why he teaches it. So it's a parable there. So I would encourage you to do that. Next, we have Mark 13:33-37. I won't read that one either. It's the same general idea. It is this idea, though, slightly different, of being vigilant and ready because they do not know when Jesus will come back. All the first and the third are simply statements to that fact. The parable there illustrates the principle. Jesus teaches a lot of times with parables. But I do want us to look at this one. This one's a little bit different. That's why I have it last. Not only is it fit chronologically in the Bible, but it's a good one. I want someone to read for me Luke 12, because Luke 12 doesn't seem like a place that we would turn. But that's where we're going to look to here. This is an interesting discussion that Jesus has, and it's not a place you would typically look. You'd look in the Olivet Discourse for his parables, which is the proper place to look, but this one is not there. It talks, though, about being ready. This is earlier on in Jesus's ministry. So Luke 12:35-37a. If someone would read that for me, or else I'll do it. Anybody want to read it? It's Luke 12:35-37a, so that first sentence in 37. Does anybody want to read that?
Come on,
John,
go for it.
I'll wait on you. Luke 12:35-37. We'll wait, and we'll be alert and ready for you to read it.
I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them.
Okay, thank you. So, interesting, isn't it? So it's the same idea. It's being dressed for readiness. And he says it's like men that are waiting on the master return. It's the idea that the Lord will, of course, tend to their needs and so forth. They need to live trusting that Jesus is going to come back. In the illustration there, the master will return back one day and that they will be blessed. In other words, there's a blessing attached to it. Verse 37, there's a blessing attached for the servant who has waited and is ready and alert when the master returns. There is a reward. There is this blessing. And one of the blessings is you won't be ashamed. You won't be caught off guard. And all the aforementioned won't happen to you. The reverse would be true too, right? If the master comes back and you aren't waiting, there's a lack of blessing. So there's a blessing attached to readiness. So Scripture would teach us to live every day with eternity in mind. Be a short way of saying it. I think that would be the main thing with watchfulness and readiness. It's not date setting. It's the idea that when Jesus returns or you die, eternity is set in motion and you can't change it at that point. So you need to always think, when I get up in the morning, of, if you will, eternity. So that's what those three main ideas present. But before we conclude, I have on the handout there, there's this poem at the very end of the handout. It's by D.W. Whittle. My understanding is this actually was made into a hymn, his poem was. And the poem is called Jesus is Coming Again. It's an interesting, it's a longer poem than what I'm going to read, but it emphasizes most of these truths about waiting, looking for the master to return, being alert and being watchful. I'm going to read just the ending of the poem. Again, my understanding is put into a hymn somewhere. But in any case, Whittle's poem ends this way. It says, Jesus is coming. The promise is true. Who are the chosen, the faithful, the few, watching and waiting, prepared for review? Jesus is coming again.